Hope that you rested well, and if not, I hope you'll stay awake anyway, and open your Bibles to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. You also have your outlines, I'd remind you of that. I believe they were in the white folders that I see everywhere. Last night, I tried to argue for the Bible's claims that the Bible is a unity, that the Bible itself indicates that it is a unity that has one text, the revealed, perfect, helpful, written Word of God, what we call the Bible, that we have one plot, which is God redeeming a people for Himself from all nations. We have one setting. We are moving from creation to new creation. And throughout the Scriptures, we have a covenantal structure, a promise, faith, responsibility structure that is throughout the Scriptures. And I tried to argue, too, that the gospel, as the New Testament writers record it, as the New Testament folks preached it, was a comprehensive statement of God's redemption of people from all nations for a people for Himself that goes from creation to new creation, that Paul preaches the gospel beginning with creation. And sometimes when preaching to a specifically Jewish audience, they start with Abraham, with the creation of their nation. But still, it is a creation to final judgment scheme they put together. And we're going to see again today some of the reasons why they would choose such a method. And I think we'll see that our world is a whole lot like the ancient world, the Old Testament world, and also the New Testament world. So you'll see the wisdom. I know the biblical writers would be pleased, and I think they showed wisdom. But we'll see the wisdom of what they did for the rest of human history. In other words, God knew what He was doing, and we can trust the Word, it properly understood and properly preached, to shape people's lives the way God wants them to. We can really trust the Word that far, to know that God does His changing work through the means of the Holy Spirit and the Scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired. So I think we can have that confidence as we look at the totality of God's Word. Before we do that, let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for this new day. Thank You for the beauty of it and for these friends who are wanting to know Your Word so they can live it, so they can share it. And we just pray that You would help each one to understand, to grow. And I ask that You would help each one who has a part in sharing Your Word, that they might be ever more effective and that the response would be rich according to Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So I move on to some unifying themes in the totality of the Bible. And when you summarize and you do it for a short couple of sessions, there will always be pieces that you'll feel like could be inserted at a place, or you feel like you could perhaps package it better. I know that some of you will go home and do that, and some of you will do it while you're sitting there, and I will even mention some bits that I feel like we could have pieced together. But I want to deal with three big picture themes in each of our sessions today, and we'll see how far that we get. In Genesis 1, we begin with the idea that God alone, only one God, created the world. And so I want to emphasize in this segment God's Word, God's sovereignty over everything He has made, and God's desire and working toward a relationship with human beings. But in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And we proceed on to chapter 1, verse 26. I'm not saying the other bits are unimportant. It's just we only have, God's only created an hour for this session. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It is hard to estimate what an extraordinary statement it was in the ancient world to say, in the beginning, God, one God, and some every now and then people read in the Bible that Elohim, which is the word for God here, has a plural ending, but all through the ancient world, they used the same sort of word to mean an individual God. In other words, you could use that word to talk about any individual standalone God. It's done over and over again in the ancient literature. So there is no intention here of multiple gods. In the beginning, one God created the heavens and the earth. And in the ancient world, I don't care whether you're talking about Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, or whatever it is, they were almost uniformly polytheistic. They believed in many gods. And if you want to stop and wonder why they did, remember, polytheism makes a lot of sense if you're just trying to look at the world and make sense of it. For instance, they would think that the gods of one place, there would be God in one place and another God in another place. How could that be? Well, you ever been to Chicago in the wintertime? Anybody? Saskatchewan, you know, some deal like that. So does the same God control the weather in Saskatchewan and in Chicago as in Birmingham, Alabama? Well, we believe he does, but only because of revelation of God. If you didn't have a revealed word of God to say there is one God, you can make it make sense that there is one God, but you have to explain what he's doing with the weather. And so it would make sense to say. Or there are those who believe that, you know, gods have, so one argument in the ancient world was that gods, there are different gods depending on geography. Different gods rule different parts. They also believe different gods had different functions. So you say, well, wait a minute, what's that? What do you mean? Well, so we're supposed to believe that the same God who makes crops grow and the same God who helps with fertility of human beings is also the same God over the desert and over people who can't have babies. One logical explanation, if you're rationalizing, you're thinking it all out, you're trying to decide, would be we got two different gods who have different functions. One God watches over when there are babies, and there's another God who isn't, well, he isn't particularly kind or helpful. You know, he's in charge of, well, the Sahara. And it seems like they're competing in the world, isn't it? So if we have a God of the storm and we have a God of nice weather, you see, it can make a certain sort of sense. And so the ancient world said, really, really, the world came into being through a struggle of different gods, and that struggle continues. And there may be one supreme God who kind of holds it all together so it doesn't fly apart. But you know, if you go over to Alabama, there's a different God there than there is in Tennessee. And that makes some sense to you, doesn't it? Or can we believe that the same God made all the different colors of people? Or is there another explanation? And what about human beings? What is their role? Well, some of the ancient codes said, well, there were lots of gods, and there's a hierarchy of gods. And so the lowest form of God got tired of doing the grunt work. And so they help create human beings to do the tasks they didn't want to do. And anybody who's ever hired somebody to mow their yard knows what I'm talking about. There are tasks you don't want to do, and you can afford to have someone else do them, and so you do it. Yeah, you have it done. So there were lots of other views of God, and in the New Testament world, it was a very polytheistic situation too. And as you go, as Christians go out from, you know, this kind of U.S. consensus that there is, if there is a God, there's one God. And you go to India and you go to China and you go, you know, you go lots and lots of places. It is a radical thing that is by no means undisputed to say, in the beginning, God, one, created the heavens and the earth. And everything that happens on earth, we have to do with that one God. There's nobody else to ask when you're in trouble. You know what one of Job's biggest dilemmas was? He had nobody else to go to. If you believe in one God, if you're a monotheist, what are you going to do? Who are you going to pray to? You're going to pray to the God who's nice when you're suffering? You're going to pray to the God that there is? Well, there is just this one God. And as we do mission work, we're finding out, not only that, we're finding out that polytheists are coming to America. I mean, I'm just talking the religious sense. I think in some ways we all struggle with polytheism because we don't want to worship the one true God. We want to worship gods of our own making. I struggle with worshiping all sorts of things because the question is, what might tempt me to stop serving God? That might be my God, whether it's your family, your job, or whatever else. It's always important question, to diagnostic question to ask yourself, what is there that so scares me that I think it might affect my relationship with God if it happened? But I want you to understand that as we do mission work and as other people come to the U.S., when I lived in Chicago, on the way to the airport, we passed places of religion of other beliefs. Big Hindu temple on the way to O'Hare. Now, I think some Christian sold it to him knowing that, you know, that that property was probably going to be co-opted for a new airport. But that's another matter. That's an ethical question. But you don't have to go far. I've come to believe that my extended family is just, you know, the American family. We grew up in nowhere, you know. Stark City, Missouri, Wanda, Missouri, we're from there. And yet, because of some health problems, it looks to our family like we're on the cutting edge of genetic technology. They're finding out that we have a certain gene that they think causes cancer that comes clear on back. We're finding out about that, just an American family. Had my uncle murdered a few years ago. My stepsister, which is an interesting thing in itself. My stepsister is married to a Muslim. Now, I'll bet that two generations ago, they couldn't have conceived of some of the stuff that just an American family's had. And so do you know to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is to say an extraordinarily important evangelistic and theological point. Don't lose the significance of it in the Old and New Testament. Well, I've said enough. We go on. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 48. What does the Bible do with the doctrine of creation? Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Sinclair Ferguson says that any biblical theology that is truly biblical theology is profoundly pastoral. So you say, okay, we got the doctrine of creation. I know that's important when someone comes up and says the world just happened. It's important to know where we came from, that we have a creator, that he sustains us, that he made us for himself. How does that work itself out in daily life? You come to Isaiah chapter 40, and in the last few chapters of Isaiah, in fulfillment of a promise God made earlier in Isaiah, the Assyrians have come to the very gates of Jerusalem, having destroyed all the cities of Judah, having taken captives, having wrecked the nation, and only Jerusalem survived. And that after a long siege. Chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Then verse 6, "A voice says, cry, and I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." It's like the people have been withered like a great scorching hot wind. That's what this destruction has been like. But then the text says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." What is the Lord's word? Well, in verses 9 through 11, it is that He is their shepherd. He is their leader. He will guard them. He will guide them. He will collect them. It goes on to say that God has not forgotten them. Look at verse 21 now. See, this is a discouraged, dispirited people. What word does God bring to them of comfort? Verse 21, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." He looks down. Look pretty small. I'm telling several Chicago stories today for some reason. I've been up to Sears Tower and looked down there. With city buses moving around, look about like that. And I walked up to the glass. I was with a friend of mine. I walked up to the glass in the building. I kind of tapped it with my knuckles. He said, "Don't do that." You feel the building sway a little bit. And they say, well, the reason is, you know, it's got to sway in the breeze or it'll snap off as tall as it is. And then I'm asking questions like, when's the next elevator down out of here? But you look around, it's just, that's like God. You know, God sitting above the circle of the earth, taking a look down here. Pretty small in comparison to who He is and what His power is. For verse 22, "He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. He blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble." Rulers like Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser III, we just go on, Nebuchadnezzar. People, you say, are they in the Bible? They are. And they were the most powerful rulers of their day, and yet we say questions, we ask questions like, are they in the Bible? See, that's the point. The most powerful, influential people of their day, they're the people whose name put terror into the hearts of everybody. You don't even know who they are now, do you? It's important to learn who they are, but you don't even know who they are. God rules the rulers. He is the king. Because He's the creator, because He stretches out the earth, He is the king. And He's involved with what goes on here. Verse 25. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these?" Creation theology. In the midst of a terrible situation when people are discouraged, who created these? "He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." Do you need power for your life? Do you need help for your life? Here is the Creator who loves you, who calls you. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel," is what they say, "my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." That's a discouraged believer. God has forgotten me. He doesn't know where I am, and I am in the right on this situation, and yet I am the one who's persecuted. Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." He hasn't gotten tired of helping you. Something else has been going on. "He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted." It happens every year in a college like this at this time of year. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. Now, chapter 40 and verse 31 is the one that gets stenciled, you know, into wall art. And when you see that the next time, or you know, you cross-stitch that onto a pillow, it's a great verse. Remember, there's 30 verses tightly packed of creation theology that is to help the weak person stand up. This is not bootstrap stuff. This is the Creator pulling you up. The same strength that put the stars in their place, that stretched out the heavens, is picking you up. The same power that did all of that gives you new life. The same power that did all that raises Jesus from the dead and raises us from the dead. Now, this doesn't answer every question, like, why doesn't God use that power at this moment in time to bail me out of the situation I've got? But never believe it's because God can't, and because God is somehow weary, tired, has forgotten. In other words, has gotten like we are. Like I said last night, one of my mother's great questions always was, where's your brother? I used to say, I'm the youngest. Why are you asking me where my brother is? Am I my brother's keeper? My poor mother, her problem was she was not all powerful and she was not omniscient. She didn't know everything and she couldn't be everywhere and she couldn't do everything. This is why my father once warned me. He said, you know, it's a mistake to let your kids outnumber you. And of all the mistakes I've made, that isn't one of them. But God's not like that. The eminently practical thing is, when you are discouraged, when you're down for reasons as great as Judah faced or as little as I might face today, we have a Creator God who can make the situation new. A couple other verses on this theme, we'll move on. Chapter 43, verse 15. This is sort of the crux of it. Summary, coming at the end of the section. I am Yahweh. That's His personal name, His covenant name, revealed to Israel through Moses. I'm Yahweh, your holy one, your special one, your set apart one, your sinless one, your trustworthy one, the Creator of Israel, your King. God's sovereignty. He rules over Israel and over the creation. But it's also a ruling in relationship. Yahweh, your holy one, your King. So it's not just that God's not like me. He doesn't just like to rule and pontificate because He likes to rule and pontificate. It is for the purpose of relationship with those He has created in His image. And so we see these themes. And it's all through Isaiah 40 to 48. Read Isaiah 40 to 48 and ask yourself, how many times does the fact that God is the Creator intend to encourage Israel, embolden Israel, not only to feeling better, but also to serving better? God alone is the Creator. Psalm chapter 8, just briefly. What else does the Bible make of creation theology? What about our worship? In Psalm 8, and again, there's several other ones we could pick. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, or Yahweh, our Yahweh, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You ever wonder that? It's a big world. Where do I fit in? And why would God care? Verse 5, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. We read that in Genesis 1. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. That's Genesis 1. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field. What a responsibility. The birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. God has given us a responsibility because he loves us, because he's made us. He is the creator. We praise him. And as we praise him, we realize that we are put here to serve him, to take care of that which he has made. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Creation theology is to bring us into a situation where we see the awe-inspiring power and majesty of God and then ask the question, if this is so, what is my role? And the text answers that role, faithfulness to what he made us to do. I noted as I was studying for the sermon I gave Tuesday in our chapel in Psalm 148 to 150, it talks about how all the stars and everything else, they come out and praise God because he gave them a command and they will not transgress it. In other words, he gave them a role and they do it. So how does the sun praise God? By doing its job every day. How do the animals praise God? By doing what they're made to do. And I said on Tuesday that, you know, I have a dog. This is something our daughter pulled over on us. Convinced me to buy a dog late in her high school career. She didn't take him to college with her. But I've got a pug, and according to the charts of trainable dogs, he's number 57 on the chart. He said, yeah, my kids are number 89. You ought to see that. Or my parents are number 103. You know, that's... Well, so how does a pug glorify God? By being a dog. By doing what he does. And you know, I don't know what the original dog was like. This one's bred to be a lap dog. Poor thing. He doesn't think he's done his job till he's up in your lap. And, you know, he sometimes even gets tired. He just keeps trying to do it because, you know, he's supposed to do it. And, you know, pugs, they look like, oh, man, how long do I have to do this? Otherwise, he eats and sleeps and has his being. Doing what he's created to do. And I look at that and I'm thinking, you know, I'm somewhere way below the pugs on doing what I'm supposed to do and therefore glorifying God by doing what I am supposed to do. I am here to with the other human beings, do what Psalm 8 says, which is what Genesis 1 says. Psalm 90. And as the structure of the Psalter unfolds, Psalm 90 comes after, in the history of Israel, after the fall of the kingdom. What do we do when we have sinned? Why does creation theology help us when we have failed? Chapter 90, verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before there was the heavens and the earth, before there was a mountain, before God was there. He is more secure, more stable. More stable. Does anybody need stability as badly as I do? More stable than the earth itself. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past. He lives longer than we do. Verse 5, you sweep them away as like a flood. Skip to verse 12. Now realizing who we are and what we're like, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. In all likelihood, I have more days behind me than I have in front of me. I'm not sure what middle-aged means. I think whatever we want it to mean. But I'm not likely to live as long as I've already lived. Number our days, we may get a heart of wisdom. And some of you are young here, very, very young here. It's great to see you. But do you know, you need to number your days too. You do not have an unlimited supply to waste. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. What is the key to renewal and to life now? Being there, having a restored relationship with our God. His steadfast kindness. Our relationship with our Creator. That is the key to life. That's what we're made for. There's so much else we could say, but I wanted to make the point that creation theology in the Bible has a practical purpose as you go through the Scriptures. Creation theology is applied in many different ways by the biblical writers to their original audiences. And if you will see that when you preach those texts and you will apply it the way the writers were applying it then to the in the same way as today, I think you'll have some Bible-formed people in your congregations. What does the New Testament make of it? John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And you know this passage is going to sound a whole lot like something we've already read. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. See, the Christians had an interesting dilemma. They needed to show how Jesus, if He was going to be worshipped, was God. And one of the things the biblical writers do, and John here does it, is to indicate that Jesus is God by showing that Jesus is the Creator. You say, we're starting to get into the mysteries of the Trinity. Yes, and I'm so fearful of heresy on that point because of my inability to explain things right. I'll let it go, but I am going to say it's very clear Jesus, the Word, God's Word to us, His clearest Word to us, was God, and He is a Creator. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator came here, took on flesh, dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, John, an eyewitness says. We've seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says, Moses, God, has started with the law, but grace and truth come through Jesus. Verse 16. Jesus is the Creator. He is God's Word to His creation. Colossians chapter 1. Paul making a similar point, and we'll pull some of these things together. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. John, having made the awesome point, the unbelievable point, that the Creator God, Jesus, who is God's Word to us, came in the flesh, the Creator to the creation, as the gospel indicates, died for the creation, raised from the dead for the creation to bring salvation to the people He created. Verse 15 of chapter 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. That's interesting. By Him, through Him, for Him. What we see today exists for the glory of God the Son. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the cohering principle of the universe. I'll let the philosophers wind that out for you. He is the head of the body, the church. Something we're prone to forget. We love Jesus as the Creator. We love Jesus as the Savior. But sometimes it's like we think, well, you know what? He put us here. We'll run the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. The Father takes great pleasure in the Son being preeminent. The Holy Spirit takes great pleasure in making the Son preeminent. And so we see, why is it that we would lift high the cross? Why is it we'd lift high Jesus? Because it is the will of God. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus the Creator, through the blood of his cross, bringing all things together, all things cohering, he's the Creator. And I'm just going to mention Revelation 21 because it talks about a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to get back to that one later. But creation theology actually, a new creation theology, actually concludes the Bible in the last couple of chapters. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, and in this heaven and in this earth, we have some changes. No sorrow, no suffering, no death. Now, that's the kind of change I could look forward to. No more sea, no more separation. I'm grateful for 2 cents a minute phone calls to the United Kingdom, where my closest sibling, my oldest sister, and our only child and our new son-in-law live. But I'm separated by great distance. Greg Thornberry and I have mentioned before that one of our great sorrows of life is that we can't just spend the entirety of our lives and careers with our collective friends. I have friends living all over the United States and around the world. Every now and then, about this time of day, I always try to remember to pray for my brothers and sisters in Australia who are about ready to preach, 13, 15 hours time, just I forget what it is. I think God postdates, backdates, and does all sorts of things with prayer. He must. You ever feel guilty? Oh, I forgot to pray for God. I guess it's too late. Go ahead. You've got a God who knows the end from the beginning, who knew you were going to pray or not pray. I think go ahead and voice that prayer. But no more separation by distance, by time, by death. None of that. In the new creation. How practical is it to say we have a Creator who's recreating everything? Through the resurrection, and by the way, one of the most practical things, could we have Christian funerals? Please? I got this great email from my friend in Australia, a reminder that the Archbishop of Sydney is. He said, he went to his cousin's funeral the other day. He said, and I should read it to you. It's so funny, his prose. But he says, there was no scripture reading. There were 6 eulogies in which we were all assured that an angel on earth has now become an angel in heaven. There was a Bette Midler song, a Christian chorus no one could sing. He said, do I sound cross? I believe I am. And then he went on to say, rant a little bit. Eulogies, he said, those were done by the Greeks because they believed the longer you talked about the dead, you kept them alive somehow. And I have 3 words to somebody. I said, do you think your mother's looking down on you right now? I hope not. Mom doesn't need to see me sin anymore. She saw enough of that while she was alive. I know I'm being a bit flippant here, but if we really believe a Creator of the new creation is raising the dead, it's about God, If we want to talk about the person, let's illustrate the truth from their life, not every now and then take a break from talking about how wonderful somebody was, to mention God. The resurrection, the new creation, mean everything. Because my third point here on this outline starting on page 3 is that humans rebel and God judges. We keep folding and unfolding some of these same things, but according to Genesis 3 and following, we live in a world in which there is sin and consequences. Why did human beings sin in the first place? Because they didn't believe God. Put another way, when the tempter comes, he says, has God said? And the woman repeats, what God said, and I've heard some say, well, it's incipient legalism because you said you can't eat it and you can't touch it. Well, how are you going to eat what? It's just emphasis. How do you eat what you don't touch? I mean, that's, I'm not sure. I did nothing about that. She's right. She's supposed to stay away from that thing. And then the tempter says, you won't die. You won't die. In fact, you'll know more. And God doesn't want you to know more. So he attacks God's word and he attacks God's character. And Satan always sticks with what works. He's very consistent. And every time I sin, it's because I have really forgotten or rebelled somehow to remember God's character and God's word. I don't believe what it says. You know, here I'm a great Bible-believing Christian. You know, all the pro things you can say about the Scripture, all the positive things you can say, and then all the in things, you know, infallible, inerrant, all that. I believe it all. And yet, when I sin, I take a bit of a holiday, a bit of a vacation from believing God's Word and trusting God's character. So they sin, and it just escalates, doesn't it? We live in a post-Genesis 3 world in which you can work and things won't work out. That's what the thorns are about. Work is not a curse. Working and things not working out. Now, that's a curse. You ever I've had students and I have profs in here, you know, they come in. Student comes in, they're all broken down. I say, well, you know, I studied very, very hard and yet I did not get the grade I wanted or the grade, you know, just didn't make the grade. Welcome to Genesis 3. Now, every now and then we try to convince them they didn't work as hard as they thought they did, or they could have worked a little harder and done a little better. But the truth is, I mean, I could study biology from now till next week and make the same C or C minus I made in high school. I don't get it. No, I don't even want to mention chemistry. So, all I can tell you is there are thorns out there, which we learned, you know, eminently on the farm, stuff that you just can't. My dad had laying hens by the time I was in high school, a couple hundred thousand of them, of my closest friends. And I still remember, I wasn't with Dad when he found out, but I was with him when he took us to do something about it, that the ventilation system had shut off unexpectedly because of some glitch in the system, and he had 20,000 dead chickens in one house. And it was horrible to see the animals, which really, you know, breaks your heart. But then you're also saying, you know, this is agribusiness. This wasn't just a way of life. You know, we were selling those eggs, not giving them away. Who sinned that this would occur? No one. We worked and things didn't quite work out there. You may have noticed that in serving in churches. Humans rebel and God does what? He judges. We have lost, I think, in our Christian circles a lot the judgment of God. And in the New Testament, when they preach, they don't always mention the cross, but they always mention the resurrection, the judgment to come. Cross is very important, but there's always the point of the judgment to come. I think judgment should be mentioned kindly. It should be mentioned gently. It should be mentioned with the heart that people would flee the wrath to come. But God judged the sin that Adam and Eve did, and the flood was not a reward for good behavior in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8. And it is but a down payment on a greater judgment to come. In 2 Kings 17, let me summarize for you. At the end of the northern kingdom's history, the text says it happened because of idolatry, because of ingrained sin, because of centuries of rebellion against God. God judged his own people. He judges sin. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2, please. In the Old Testament, we have a phrase that you'll see here, and then we'll bring it into the New. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapters 1 to 4 are really all of a piece, but chapter 2, verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands in agreement with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There's no end to their treasure." They're rich, aren't they? "Their land is filled with horses." We'd say cars. "There's no end to their chariots." Their military. "But their land is also filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted on that day, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is the Old Testament phrase for judgment. And it can be a judgment for something that is temporary and potentially minor. Or it can also be the phrase for the end of time judgment that sets all things right. So when you see this phrase, the day of the Lord, or on that day or something, you need to ask yourself, which day is he talking about? What day is it? Is it the day of the Lord that destroys Jerusalem? That's a horrible thing. Is it the day of the Lord that destroys Assyria? That's a horrible thing. Or is it the day of the Lord in which all things will be judged and set right? The day of the Lord is coming. And so we need to understand that God judges sin. These other passages that I mentioned, Psalm 51 is one that you know, where David realizes that in his own life, the day of the Lord has come. He sinned against God. He has taken another woman. He has killed her husband so that he may have her. The child that is born of that union dies. He knows that God has indeed placed his hand of judgment on his individual life. We all live one breath away from meeting God. And if we have not gotten right with God, we will face the judgment of God. Do I take great pleasure in this? I do not, nor does God. Should we do everything we legitimately and helpfully can to warn people to flee from the wrath to come? We should and we must. For the Bible doesn't just say Jesus is a better way of life. He'll help you with your problems. Yes, he will, or make them worse. If we're just talking about earthly problems, if I get right with God, will my kids be better? If I get right with God, will it fix the problem in my marriage? Or if I get right with God, will my employer love me more? Or will it just drive a sword between parent and child, and between husband and wife, and between employer and employee? One thing I do know, you'll be right with God, your soul will be purified from sin, and you'll live with him forever. But God's judgment is upon individual life. I believe it's on churches. I believe it can be on nations. I believe it is on the whole earth. And I think we can prove those things biblically, scripturally. And the question we must ask always in these situations is not, is this situation a direct act of judgment by God or something else, but what in this situation would turn us to God? I don't know how many times I've been asked, was 9/11 some sort of judgment of God, or were we suffering for the sins of others? Interesting enough, in the Bible, sometimes both things happen concurrently. Suffer for the sins of others, and it judges sin. I don't know about all that. I'm not an inspired prophet of God, but I know this. Anytime a catastrophic event happens, we ought to ask, how can this event bring us closer to God? We need to ask the question, how will it bring us closer to God? Now, when Jesus came, Matthew 3 and 4, Luke 3 and 4, Jesus and John the Baptist, what did they preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And the kingdom of heaven is a wonderful offer of good news to fallen humanity who sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it is judgment to those who do not repent. Jesus and John the Baptist. John worked so hard to try to create a people ready for the Messiah, didn't he? Repent, change, turn around, be baptized. Why? So that you might identify yourself as one of those who are ready for the Messiah. You're one of the Messiah's people. You're part of the new community. You've come out from the sin. You are trying to turn to God, and Jesus preached the same message. And when we look at Romans 1 through 3, and he begins with this message to the Romans, and he says in 1:16 and 1:17, speaking of faith, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then the Gentile," right? Something like that. And then he begins to say, here comes the gospel. Beginning with chapter 1, verse 18, all the sin that's in the world, winding on down to where it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in chapter 3. Let's start with the gospel. From creation, human beings have gone away from God, and now they stand before God in need of a Savior, and Jesus has died for them. He is the atoning sacrifice for their sins. So then he's telling them how to flee from the wrath to come. It's a typo here to say 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. It's 2 Corinthians 1 and 2. And I'd like you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. I have on the list there 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. I should have 2 Thessalonians. Now look at chapter 1. Start with verse 5, and I'll wind it up here. He talks about their suffering and their persecutions in chapter 1 and verse 4. He says in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, this is an army of God. These are not plump fellows flitting around. "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes," when? On that day. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 calls it the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament and the day of the Lord in the New Testament. God judges sin. 2 Peter 3. And again, in the context of persecution, what God's going to do about it. Chapter 3. Verse 8, Apostle Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." I think we read that in Psalm 90, didn't we? "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in living in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for what? New heavens and a new earth, on which righteousness dwells. I do not believe we are to take joy in the removal of sinners, but I think we should take comfort and know that it will not always be this way. If you are being persecuted for your faith, it will not always be this way. If you have persecuted others for the faith and now have repented, God has removed your persecution from others through repentance. Pray that others will do the same. But never fail to say, and have as an understanding and a motivation, that friends, God judges human rebellion. We preach judgment. And if you say, "Well, people don't respond to judgment very much," I want to ask you again. You can figure out the best way to explain this to people. You can figure out how to be gentle and kind and helpful. Of course, there are some people who are best just hit over the head with something, you know. I don't have the wisdom to know who they are. But what I'm trying to say to you is, you must form your messages as the Bible forms its message. Do I have some right to leave out faith, repentance, judgment in the totality of the biblical message? I don't believe we do. I don't think we have to insert judgment at every moment of every message. Some people just seem to be happy you're going to get yours. But friends, I haven't heard an old style. I mean, I know it still exists in many places, but judgment is often left out today. In part because it's just painful. It's painful to talk about. It's painful to think about. It makes me emotional to read about it. I lost one of my uncles this year. We have no reason to believe he ever came to faith in Christ despite the witness of our family to him over 5 or 6 decades. And I hope there was something I didn't know. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. I'm finally becoming a little more like God in that. Think how the Creator feels about it. It grieves him, but he will do it because it is just. So, I'll leave it there so that when we come back, we can say God saves from judgment. We've already been talking about this. And that God chose a people to bless the nations and take the word of God out there. That God has promised a king who has come to save. The totality of the biblical message, all the way through. We have a Creator, a sovereign who relates to us, who comforts us, who assures us. We have a God who judges sin, who does not let it run rampant in the world, nor will he let it go on forever. This is part of the totality of the gospel. Well, let's pray again, then I think we're dismissed for our break. Or why don't you come up and lead us in a word of prayer, Ray?